Been looking in our evening series of sermons at the list of gifts which St. Paul gives in this chapter, in the early part of the chapter. And tonight we come to the gift of faith. I wish I had your faith, says the lady in the Bible study group, and we don't know how to react. Of course, half of us is flattered. It's nice to think that others admire us for our faith, but somehow we feel it's wrong. Surely everyone can have the same kind of faith in God. It's we who are wrong. And this passage, by way of introduction to our study of faith tonight, makes two very clear points. One, God gives to some special faith. This is the whole thrust of chapter 12. As verse 4 puts it, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit through whom God gives these varied gifts. Verse 8, to one he gives wisdom, to another knowledge, to another faith, and so on. These gifts are not for everyone. Each gift is given to some Christians only, so that only some have the gift of faith. That doesn't mean, of course, that most Christians have no faith. It's true that there are some items in this list of Paul's where you either had a gift from God or you had no ability in that area at all. Verse 10, the interpretation of tongues is an example. When you heard someone speaking in a tongue, you either had the gift of interpretation and so could make the meaning of the tongue plain, or you didn't have the gift so that the words were gibberish to you. But most of the gifts in the list are not as black and white as that. Take wisdom in verse 8. All Christians, all people in fact, possess a certain degree of wisdom. There are almost no people, with a few exceptions in Korea this time round, who are complete morons. But, says Paul, God gives some a special gift of wisdom, a special concentration of wisdom in one person. And it's the same with faith. All Christians have some faith in God. But to a few, God gives a special gift of faith. And you see this reflected in the rest of the New Testament. Jesus says to a Canaanite, "Woman, great is your faith." He says to his disciples, as we heard in the gospel reading, that they could not cast out a demon, quote, because of their little faith. Or we find in Acts that Stephen is described as a man full of faith. So not all have faith to the same degree, and God gives to some special faith. Second, from 1 Corinthians 12, this special faith is for the common good. This again is a central truth in our chapter. Look at verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And again in verses 14 to 26, Paul compares the local church to a body, where each part must do its particular job so that the whole body may function properly. This gift of faith, then, is not for our own benefit. When the lady says, "I wish I had your faith," or if we say it ourselves, we need to ask ourselves honestly why we want this gift. Is it to make us feel more secure as Christians? More stable in our Christian life? Because that's not why God gives the gift of faith. It is, Paul makes clear, for the common good. Well, that brings us inevitably to a question. How does the man or woman of faith benefit the church? Surely faith is a private thing. How can it be for the common good? And I want in the body of my sermon tonight to answer that question, and to answer it from Scripture in four ways. So first, the man of faith encourages others. And to see this, and we're going to have to look at other parts of Scripture, would you turn back to the previous book, to Romans chapter 1. We got to Acts. We're going too far towards the beginning of the book. There's one book back, Romans chapter 1. Now here Paul writes to a church that he's never met. And he says, Romans 1 verse 11, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. It's a very remarkable little passage. Here is Paul, possibly the greatest Christian leader there has ever been. He wants to come to Rome to see the church, and his reason, at least in part, is verse 12, that he may be encouraged by their faith and they by his. However mature a Christian he may be, he is still encouraged when he meets with clear faith in others. And this is always the way the church or the man of faith encourages others. I used to belong to a fellowship group in Winchester. I was going on reasonably well as a Christian, was reading my Bible regularly and praying. But like every Christian in the world, I needed encouragement from time to time. Well, there was an elderly couple in the group who simply exuded faith in God. Sometimes they led the Bible study at this group, and to be perfectly honest, I don't think they did it particularly well. But to talk to them afterwards, to hear them speak about what God had done for them and what God was doing for them, to ask their advice and find them so full of trust in God's word and his ability to work, was a real tonic, such an encouragement. Or again, I remember once coming to the Bible study group late, and I was feeling just a little flat as a Christian. When I walked in the room, the man of this couple was just opening in prayer. It was quite a long prayer. But what I remember about it was the absolute reality of this praying. The obvious fact that this man was in touch with the living God and had such a firm trust in God. That prayer did me good. Because in it, without even realizing what he was doing, the man was encouraging me by his faith. Yes, says the New Testament, the man of faith encourages others. Second, the man of faith helps others to keep going. And for this, will you turn to Hebrews chapter 12? And you'll find this on page 211 of this second New Testament sections. Turn on to page 211 of the Church Bible. Now you will know perhaps that the greatest chapter on men of faith in the Bible is Hebrews 11, where the writer goes through the whole history of the world from Cain and Abel up to comparatively recent times, and gives a whole list of men and women who showed enormous courage or did what in other circumstances would have been foolish things because they had great faith in God. And then the author turns to his readers and says, Hebrews chapter 12 verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," that's the people he's been talking about, "let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Now the church to which this letter was written was going through a very difficult time. It had undergone considerable persecution from outside, and now found that there was a strong movement from within its own ranks to escape the difficulties by returning to a religion that was more Jewish than Christian, and certainly more comfortable. And the whole book is an attempt by the writer to pull them back from the precipice of their apostasy. So here he says, verse 1, that they have a race to run, a race set before them. And they must run it with perseverance. They must keep going as Christians. And to help them keep going, he points in chapter 11 to a whole line of Old Testament men of faith. What he calls, chapter 12, verse 1, a great cloud of witnesses. And then to the supreme New Testament men of faith. Verse 2, to Jesus, the pioneer, the forerunner, the trailblazer of our faith. The one who kept courageously going through the ultimate test, the test of the cross, because he trusted in a God who would reward him with joy and with a seat at his right hand. So says the writer, let these Old Testament men of faith, let Jesus, the supreme man of faith, help you to keep going. Men of faith always do. I'd been a Christian for about a year, and I was on holiday in Germany. In Munich, everything went wrong. I hadn't been sleeping well in youth hostels, and so when I got to Munich, I booked into what I thought was a hotel, a fairly cheap one, but at last somewhere decent to sleep. I found it was quite literally a DOS house. I hardly slept at all that night, and the next day I was just completely exhausted. My great hope was that I had an address of one person in Munich. I tried to ring them. They were out. I left my guidebook behind in the telephone booth, and when I returned, found it had been taken. It was the last straw. It was all I could do to stop myself bursting into tears on the street. And I really felt that God was nowhere. That Sunday I found a little English-speaking church. The service meant almost nothing to me. It was quite unlike what I was used to, American Baptist. But afterwards, an American couple, and it's typical of the Americans, took me back to lunch and to spend the afternoon with them. That afternoon, put me back on my feet. It wasn't just their love, but their faith. This man and this woman believed in God, trusted him, knew his working in their lives, were convinced he would help me in my travels, and their faith helped me to persevere through what had been quite a black time in my Christian race. The man of faith helps others to keep going. Third, the man of faith sees the good in others. And for this I would be grateful if you would turn to Acts chapter 11. I'm sure you know that in the New Testament there are the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and then Acts. Acts chapter 11. The situation is this in verses 19 and following. The first Christians, all Jews by race, have traveled far and wide, talking about the Christian good news to other Jews. And in a place called Antioch, verse 20, they did something new. They preached about Jesus to non-Jews. And several of these Gentiles believed. News of this got back to Jerusalem. And the Christians there weren't at all sure that this was a good thing. So, verse 22, they dispatched Barnabas to Antioch to look into it. Now, verse 23. When Barnabas came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. But why did he react in this way? St. Luke adds, verse 24, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He wasn't a cynic. He wasn't a skeptic. He wasn't the kind of person who needs a lot of persuading that anything is a work of God. He was a man of faith, keen to see the hand of God at work. But he wasn't gullible either. He was also, verse 24, full of the Holy Spirit, and presumably therefore could tell spurious spiritual experience from the real thing. No, not gullible, but a man of faith, seeing with the eyes of faith the good in others, seeing because he believed in a great God, that God could be and was at work here, even in what to Barnabas must have appeared an unlikely situation. I find his attitude both a rebuke and a challenge. Last week I was told that a church I know very well was experiencing revival. A group from another church had visited it and encouraged anyone who wanted to be filled, or as they put it, baptized in the Spirit, to come forward. And people were leaping over pews and racing forward, and I was told receiving an overwhelming blessing. I was even informed that when a person who'd been given the blessing put his arm round another, the second person would find the Spirit being communicated in the embrace. Now, I confess my immediate reaction to all this is to be highly skeptical. To think that it will all probably blow over in a few weeks and that there'll be many pieces to pick up. But when I said this to one of the staff here, incidentally just after doing the research for this sermon, he said, what if things really do continue well for the church? What will you say then? And I thought of Barnabas. Now, no one, least of all the New Testament, is asking us to be gullible. There are still aspects of what I've heard happening in that church which disturb me deeply. But it seems to me that these verses in Acts 11 challenge us to widen our horizons, to look with the eyes of faith and believe in a God who is big enough to use the most unlikely people to bless the most unlikely congregations. And it challenges us to develop a natural reaction that is not immediately suspicious, as I often am, but that sees the good in others. The third way in which the man of faith benefits the church. And fourthly, the man of faith brings about God's purposes. Now let's turn on again to 1 Corinthians 12. And through the next book, Romans, and on to 1 Corinthians, not 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Our verse, the key verse for us tonight, is verse 9, where Paul talks about the gift of faith. And we've already seen from the argument in the surrounding verses two things which Paul is saying. One, that God gives to some special faith, and two, that this special faith is for the common good. But what has Paul got in mind when he writes this? How is he thinking that faith can be for the common good? To answer that question, we must look to see if faith is mentioned again in the same context. And it is in chapter 13, verse 2, where Paul says, "And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." Faith, says Paul, can remove mountains. In other words, faith brings about God's purposes. So far, we've been thinking about how faith can raise the spirits of others, how it can encourage and inspire people to keep going. But faith is very, very much more than the power of positive thinking. Very much more than a generally optimistic attitude. Faith puts us in touch with a God who works in power. When mountains that stand in the way of God's work are removed, it's because of men of faith. Faith, says St. Paul, brings about God's purposes. Let me give you an example. In York, I used to run the youth work. And one year, we decided to have a city-wide coffee bar mission. There were only two halls that were suitable. One was a guild hall, which it would be easy to get. But the other was much nicer and much better placed. A church beautifully transformed into an old people's center. We tried this center, and the committee said no. They weren't having any young people ruining their place. But one of my leaders was a man of faith. "Try again," he said. We did. I felt rather silly, but I asked again. And then within 36 hours, two things happened. The guild hall, who had said that everything would be all right, suddenly said a flat no. And the old people's center said no again. There was nowhere to go. My reaction was to despair. Perhaps we should call the mission off. But this other leader, this man of faith, reacted somewhat differently. We believed it was right to hold the mission, he reasoned. So God must have a place. There are only two possible sites. The old people's center is best. So let's ask again. Well, I felt a right knit. But I did ask again, and he prayed and prayed. And this time, for no apparent reason, they said yes. And they've had the youth group back since, again and again. You see, the man of faith brings about God's purposes. When you say, I can see this gift of faith Paul talks about is highly desirable. Not just every church, but every fellowship group could do with someone who has this special gift, a man of faith. So how can I get this gift of faith? Scripture shows us two answers. One, pray for it. Or as St. Paul says, earnestly desire it. Chapter 12, verse 31. But earnestly desire the higher gifts. Chapter 14, verse 1. Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. The gift of faith, like all God's gifts, is not ours to take. We can't work ourselves up into some state and then expect to receive this gift as of right. It is God's to give. As chapter 12, verse 11 puts it, all these gifts are inspired by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Not as we will, as he wills. So that almost the only thing we can do to receive this gift of faith is pray for it. Will you pray for it? Will you pray that God will give us men and women of great faith in this church, in your fellowship group? And since you know this gift is given only to some, will you be delighted if God greatly expands the measure of your faith, and equally delighted if he gives the gift of faith to somebody else? How can we get this gift from God? One, pray for it. And two, latch on to God's promises. And for this we turn to one last verse, back to Hebrews chapter 11, page 210 of the New Testament sections. I say back, I mean of course on in the Bibles, the New Testament sections, page 210. There's an Old Testament couple, Abraham and his wife Sarah, whom the New Testament sees as great examples of faith. And here in Hebrews 11, Sarah is mentioned again. Hebrews 11, verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age. But what gave her the faith that she, an old woman, could conceive? The author answers at the end of verse 11. She considered him, that is God, of course, faithful, who had promised. This is what happened. God promised she would have a son. She thought about this promise. She latched onto it. And as she did, her faith grew strong. And when her faith grew strong, God gave her the power to conceive and then bear a child. So there is one thing we can do to increase our faith. A very simple thing, a very ordinary thing. We can read this book. In here, God has made some very great promises. He's promised great things to us. And we need not only to read these promises, but to consider them, to latch onto them for ourselves. And we will find as we do so that our faith grows. And God begins to act in our lives and act in our fellowship. He releases his power in response to our faith. I wish I had your faith, says the lady. And somehow we feel she shouldn't say that. But she should. We all should. We should all be longing that God will give to our church and perhaps to us this great gift, the gift of faith. Let us pray. First, a moment of silence. When we, in the quiet of our own hearts, can ask God for this gift of faith for us and for the fellowships to which we belong. Father, we confess that our churches don't know all that they could of your power. Because your promises meet so often with little faith. And therefore we pray for our churches. We pray for the small groups to which we may belong. We pray for ourselves that you in your mercy might give us men and women, give us gifts of faith so that the church may be encouraged and your work may go triumphantly forward to your glory.